One of the things we see in the prophets that is so relevant to us today is we see this repeated term, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And today we're in Zephaniah, and he uses this term more than any other of the minor prophets. Some of you noticed, I wondered if you'd noticed, we skipped Habakkuk because we didn't really skip Habakkuk. I believe that was the first or second sermon I preached via video was Habakkuk 3, and so we've done that. And I thought, why not keep going with the minor prophets? I always wondered if I would preach the minor prophets. I figured I would do it more slowly than this. But so next week it'll be Haggai and then Zechariah, and then we will do the Italian prophet Malachi. And so then we will be done. And then I guess we'll jump back into 1 John. I'm not sure what the Lord has in store there. But it's Zephaniah this morning, and it's this repeated phrase, the day of the Lord. And we've kind of had the same outline every week. Haven't you noticed that? It's like God announces judgment, and he tells why he's doing it. And then he says it's for Judah or Israel, as we've seen. And this week it's Judah. And then it's the surrounding nations. And then he comes back and gives a promise of a hopeful future. And that's the same outline today. And yet every time we get a different glimpse of who God is, a different glimpse of his character, in the midst of judgment, there's God showing himself to us. And if you think about even the term the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord as opposed to what? Right? You know, the old saying, every dog has its day. Found out that saying's been around since before Jesus. We won't get into the background of the day, but it's like there is a day when man thinks that he is Lord, when man thinks he's in control. And then God steps in and says, no, you're not. And let me show you how out of control, how you are, how in control you're not. And that's what the day of the Lord is. And it's tied very closely. All of God's works are always tied to his character. They're always tied to who he is. And one of the things that I'm reminded of as we sing today is we sung about the face of God and his face shining on us. And as we go into this text, we're going to look at a couple of different passages. And what I want you to do is imagine his face in that text. Imagine his expression, right, in that text. As his hand is moving, it's always tied to his face, right? When you went out of town, when your kids were little, they were mostly concerned about your hands when you walked in the door. What did you bring me? Did you bring me something good, right? But as you age and as you mature, right, if you leave out of town, you just want to see the face of your spouse. You want to see that face again. And it's the face of God that we're really interested in as we see his hand work in these passages in amazing ways. And as we see this applied today and asking that question, is COVID-19 God's judgment? We don't know. But boy, is it a good time to respond the way God wanted his people to respond then. And is there ever a time to realize, sorry, a little... What I love about that is that probably was not picked up on the cameras or the microphone. And so that's just our little thing this morning. So cool. The day of the Lord, he's in control. We're not. And there's nothing you can do in a pandemic. You can try to control things, but you can't. It's not like COVID has a color, right? Oh, there's some COVID germs right over there. They're purple, right? I see them floating around. Just avoid the cloud, and you can avoid it. It just doesn't work that way. We try to mitigate things. We try to be safe, but it's just one of those times when God says, remember, you're not in control. And then we try to feel like we're in control by saying, well, it's their fault. No, it's their fault. Well, it's them trying to do this. And it kind of gives us a sense of like, yeah, I know what's going on here. But we don't. We don't. And so we want to come back and just kind of think about God's face during all this. And so we jump into Zephaniah, and it starts with, if you have headings in your Bible, maybe it says right there, the great day of the Lord. And what I've said time and again during all these minor prophets is the day of the Lord, there's the near day of the Lord, the day of the Lord that's right around the corner. Zephaniah was probably about 20 years or so, and you just kind of realize, we're going to see later, God has the big picture, doesn't he? God knows what's going on, and 1,000 years to him, a day, you know, which is it? It's just, and so for all these years before judgment comes, for Babylon rolls in, the word just is repeated. And so there's the near day of the Lord, but then there's the far day of the Lord. It's kind of like the mountain ranges. You can't tell how far apart they are when you're there and looking at them. But there's the day of the Lord, if you want to say capital D, day of the Lord coming. And we're going to see that too. But there's this near day of the Lord where he says, I will completely sweep away everything from the face of the earth. This is the Lord's declaration. And this sounds harsh, and this is what we see in Zephaniah. Zephaniah pictures judgment in almost a more harsh way than the others did, but he pictures the hope in a more beautiful way than the others did. And we see something here that maybe we haven't seen as explicitly, and Alan Bryant touched on this last week, but I want to take it a little more even than he did. And we see nature getting swept up into this. I will sweep away people and animals, birds of the sky, fish of the sea, the rubble along with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth. This is the Lord's declaration. And you go, wait a minute, what did the birds do? What did the fish do? Why did they get wrapped up in this, right? And one of the things that Alan pointed out last week, I just want to take a moment, is when we're asking the question, is COVID-19 God's judgment? Alan pointed out last week that when Adam and Eve sinned and they fell, that nature got wrapped up in that, right? If you read Romans 8, where it describes nature groaning and waiting for the children of the Lord to be revealed, right? And even nature says there's a day coming. It describes in Romans 8 that God subjected nature to futility. So even nature gets pulled into this and wrapped up in this. And so here we see kind of this cycle that with man's fall, the world gets messed up too. And the Lord's hand is in that. And what we see when you're asking, is this judgment? What you see in Scripture is that sometimes God just very directly says, okay, this is going to go there, and I'm just going to move this from here to here, right? It's locust, you're going here. This person is going here, and that's how I'm going to send judgment. And yet sometimes you see that God judges by simply taking his hands off, right? It's like God sees the riverbank and he knows where the river's going to go because he just knows what people are like, right? And so you've got these greedy, powerful Assyrians, right? And it says God sent them. But it's almost as if God removed his hands and he lets this powerful nation just come in and do their thing. And so what does judgment look like? Some of the most awful words in Scripture is God gave them over. God just let them have their way. And if there's anything we know in the world today is that sometimes that happens with nature, and it's this vicious cycle of fallen men and nature getting wrapped up into it. I mean, we used to have River Cleanup Day in Alabama, where one day a year people would go down in their boats and they'd clean up the river and they'd be 2,000 pounds of garbage. Right? Ocean Cleanup Day. We know that there are big islands made of plastic and garbage just floating around the ocean. And it's like, how does that happen? Because we're sinful people and we just kind of blah all over the world, right? And it's just, and nature gets caught up into it. And so sometimes God just lets go. There was a very insightful line given to me by one of my 17-year-old high school students in a paper that she wrote. And we were already meeting through Zoom, and so they emailed me their papers electronically. And I don't even remember what the question was, but it was about suffering. And I thought this was so mature and insightful from this high school senior, because she was talking about being in the middle of the pandemic. And she just made this statement, and I wish I would have brought it and read it to you, but I'll paraphrase it as best I can. She said, I can be thankful in the middle of a coronavirus pandemic because I know that there's probably 1,000 other viruses out there that God holds back. I'm going, wow, That is very insightful, right? So thank God this doesn't happen every week, right? And so when we see this happening, when we see nature getting involved, it's just all part of this mess that we're in and that we look forward to being out of. And so that all starts with, I stretch out my hand against Judah. And so he's talking about the southern kingdom with Jerusalem here. You remember the northern kingdom was wiped out by Assyria. They came in and they made it right up to the door of Jerusalem, and the Lord turned that away. And then they got to go on a little longer, and the Babylonians came along. But if you look in chapter 1 of Zephaniah, he says, I'll stretch my hand against the residents of Jerusalem, and I will cut off every vestige of Baal from this place, and the names of the pagan priests, along with the priests who bow in worship on the rooftops to the stars in the sky, those who bow and pledge loyalty to the Lord, but also pledge loyalty to Milcom, and those who turn back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent in the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. And so the picture is of these people who are still going to the temple, these priests who are still going and doing their job in the temple, but they're mixing everything else in with it. Like they do their job at the temple in the day, but at night they go up on their rooftop and they worship the stars, or they worship this idol or this idol, and they've even changed the way they dress so that when you go to the temple, it looks like a mishmash of worship of the Lord, but of the pagan idolatry that's all around them, so that no longer is their worship even holy to the Lord. It's kind of like they're hedging their bets. Just in case this whole Lord thing, Yahweh thing doesn't work out, we've got these other gods kind of coming in, and we want to make sure we make them happy too. And he just goes on and says, I'm going to wipe out all of that. I'm going to cleanse this nation of all that. It's going to be very painful. And there will be an outcry, he says, just from this gate and that gate, and there will be a wailing from this district, loud crashing from the hills, residents of the hollow, right? Merchants will be silent. And so he's just saying, you'll be able to hear this. And I think in verse 12 of Zephaniah 1, I think I have possibly one of my favorite little phrases from like the King James old school version. I almost want to say this with a British accent because it just feels so good. I want to be Scottish right now as I read this. But in verse 12, it says, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those. And the CSB, which I've been preaching from lately, says, those who settle down comfortably, who say to themselves, the Lord will not do good or evil. Maybe you have the little phrase, those who are thickening in their lees. Don't you want to say that, like with an accent? They're thickening in their lees, right? It's just, that just sounds so cool. And you're like, well, I don't even know what a lee is and how you thicken in one of those. I texted that to Kelly, and she's like, what are you talking about? Did you misspell this? Right? And it's the picture of like, just imagine a big pint of beer or a bottle of wine, and it just sits there, and you got the dregs in the bottom. You got this stuff that just settles in the bottom of the bottle or the glass, and it just settles there, and it's the dregs, it's the gluck in the bottom. And he says, that's what my people are like. They've just gotten comfortable, they've settled in, and they're just kind of, and look at the line, who say to themselves, the Lord will not do good or evil. The Lord, whatever. This is just complete apathy. I'm not expecting good from the God. I'm not expecting bad from him either. And he's like, yeah, you're comfortable, and he says, in your money making, and you've built a house in the country, and you've made a vineyard in the country, and you're not going to get to live in it. You're not going to get, because the great day of the Lord is near, and it's rapidly approaching. And he describes it in verse 15, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and total darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities. What a description. That is frightening what the day of the Lord will be like. And so it's judgment not just on the people who have made their worship a mishmash of unholy idolatry, but it's against the people who've just become apathetic, uncomfortable. And he said, it's coming on all of you. And then so he goes into verse 18, and he says, your silver and your gold will be unable to rescue you on the day of the Lord's wrath. Your money won't save you. And when I ask you to picture the face of God, here's your first chance. And this is the word Alan pointed out last week, and we get to see it again. The whole earth will be consumed by the fire of his jealousy. He will make a complete, yes, a horrifying end to the inhabitants of the earth. And so there's that word. What do you picture on a jealous face? Have you ever been jealous before? You know what that feels like? He's jealous. He's a jealous God. And there's something in us that tries to make God in our image, and we think he shouldn't be that way. Because it sounds petty, doesn't it? He sounds like a teenage middle school girl, all jealous, right? And that's not who God is. His jealousy is the outcome of his love. This is where the Ten Commandments come from. When he said, do not make idols or bow down to them, because I am a jealous God. I have made you for myself. I have loved you. I have chosen you. I have made your heart to go with my heart. And yet, you bow down to other gods that aren't even gods at all. And so then I am jealous for you because you are giving love and affection and devotion and worship to something or someone that should be given to me. This isn't envy. Do not confuse God's jealousy with envy. God isn't saying, boy, I wish I were them. Wish I had what they have. Now, this is God rightfully angry over the object of his love. If he isn't jealous, you should question how much he loves. So here we have this picture then, if you're just kind of imagining the face of God, what does a jealous face look like? It's heartbroken and it's angry, and yet there's love on his face. While there is anger, what does an angry, loving face look like? That's the face of God. He tells them in chapter 2, just come together before the burning of the Lord's anger overtakes you, before the day of the Lord's anger overtakes you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth. Carry out the commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility, and perhaps you will be concealed on the day of the Lord's anger. This is what we saw right in Micah. What does he desire of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. He said, so if some of you will get together and pray, and you will seek me, and you will humble yourselves, and you will commit yourself to doing justice, he says it's like a picture of a fire that sweeps through a forest, and maybe a little bird manages to get under a rock and is concealed from the flames, and the flames pass right over, and you come back afterwards, and the bird survives, right? He says, perhaps you can be concealed when the day of my fire comes through. So the proper response to the jealous face of God, the proper response is to humble yourself. To seek him, to confess that you've become complacent, and you've loved other things. And so then, starting in verse 4 of chapter 2, he just starts going through country after country, nation after nation, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, the Cherethites on the seacoast, and the Philistines, and he just goes through country after country after country, telling how bad it's going to be for them because they've become scornful and mocking of the Lord's people. And he says, I'm going to wipe you out. Make it like Sodom and Gomorrah. He just goes through country after country. Verse 12, the Cushites, they get one little verse. You're going to wipe you out with the sword next. They don't hardly get much, but it's coming. And then last week, Alan talked about Assyria and Nineveh. That's in verse 13 of chapter 2. This world-class city, he says, will be deserted. It will be every kind of wild animal will roost in the capitals of its pillars. Their calls will sound from the window. The devastation will be on the threshold, for he will expose the cedar works. In other words, you've got this world-class city, if you can imagine, some sort of post-apocalyptic movie where New York City just gets wiped out and there's nobody there and all the windows are broken. And he says you'll be able to hear the owls hooting and you'll see coyotes running around and these people spent all these money on to fix up the insides of their houses, and the weather's just going right through the window and ruining it all. That's what he says is going to happen to this great city of Nineveh. Desolation, place for wild animals. Then he comes back in chapter 3. Woe to oppressive Jerusalem. Woe to the city that is rebellious and defiled, the oppressive city. And so they are people who, he says, do no justice. I'm in the midst of you as a God of justice, and yet you do not do justice. You go on down through chapter 3. I thought, you will certainly fear me and accept correction. Then her dwelling place would not be cut off. However, they became more corrupt in all their actions. Therefore, wait for me, this is the Lord's declaration, until the day I rise up for plunder. The decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms in order to pour out my indignation on them. All my burning anger, for the whole earth will be consumed by the fire of my, what at the end of verse 8? By the fire of my jealousy. He's a jealous God. And then we come to the promise. We sang about the promise. This is possibly just one of the most beautiful pictures of the kingdom to come. The promise meeting final fulfillment. Then I will restore. Listen to this. This is so beautiful. Verse 9, Zephaniah 3. For I will then restore pure speech to the peoples, so that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with a single purpose. Isn't that beautiful? He said, there are people who won't even have the words to praise me. And I'm going to give those people words so that they can use those words to praise me. Isn't that beautiful? He's just bringing the people together, drawing the nations to himself, and then saying, here, let me give you some songs. Let me give you words to sing. Let me give you the language you need to praise me with a pure heart and a single heart. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my supplicants, my dispersed people, will bring an offering to me. So he just pictures a regathering of his people. Now, part of me wants to skip this part and come back to it. But I won't, but I will come back. On that day, you will not be put to shame because of everything you have done in rebelling against me. But then I will remove from you, from among you, your jubilant, arrogant people, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. I will leave a meek and humble people among you, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. So what's the kingdom going to be like? It's going to be a kingdom of humility. People who rejoiced in their power and rejoiced in their own greatness. He says, you will look throughout my kingdom, and you won't find any arrogant people. I'm going to gather a humble people. I'm going to gather a weak people. My holy mountain won't have any pride on it. I will leave a meek and humble people among you, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will no longer do wrong or tell lies. Listen, a deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will pasture and lie down with nothing to make them afraid. So, in other words, when I remake this, my people, when I remake this nation, there's two people you won't find. You won't find prideful people, and you won't find liars. Because my kingdom will be built around the humble and the meek and the truthful. Sing for joy, daughter Zion. Shout loudly, Israel. Be glad and celebrate with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has removed your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is among you. He is in your midst. He's talking about a personal, physical, live in among you. And you need no longer fear harm. And on that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, do not let your hands grow weak. Another, don't be afraid. Don't give up. I will be with you. In verse 17, the Lord your God is among you. He is in your midst, a warrior who saves, and he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will be quiet, or he will quiet you in his love, and he will delight in you with singing. Oh my goodness. Look at this twofold description of God. He's a warrior who saves, or he is mighty to save. God isn't like showing up going, oh, I hope I can pull this off. I hope the enemy isn't too great. Sorry, guys, let me see what I can do. He's like, he is mighty to save. He's mighty to save. And yet he is a rejoicing warrior who quiets you in his love. So if you can imagine a warrior poet, a songwriting savior, a mighty, powerful father who quiets you in his love and he sings over you in delight. Anybody looking forward to hearing God sing? Whoa, my goodness, what's that going to be like? My brain goes back and forth. I want to imagine the largest football stadium I can imagine and just the loudest concert and 100,000 voices all singing at the top of their lungs, and you've just never heard anything louder because I just love that sort of thing. But yet then, I also love just one person with an acoustic guitar singing quietly. Somehow God is going to be the arena and loud, and somehow he's going to be the quiet. I don't know how that works, right? I imagine this pounding surf and just the power and the might of that. And yet I imagine myself back in my home in Tennessee in the Smoky Mountains and sitting on a rock in the middle of the little Pigeon River as it goes by. And it's just a gently flowing stream. He's going to, I don't know what his song will be like. I just imagine it's going to be powerful and yet peaceful. But let's get back to the face of God again. We saw a jealous face. We saw anger because he loves. And here we see a face filled with delight over his people. Imagine a face of delight singing a song. Any of you have this Father's Day? Did any of you have dads who just sang around the house? I don't know if you had that or not. I see one person shaking their head. Anybody have a dad who just laughed and sang around the house? My dad did, but he sang really silly stuff. He would just sing these weird songs while he was doing the dishes. I won't even sing them here because you'll be like, what in the world? Every once in a while, I'll bust out one with my kids and they're just like, my goodness. Ask me later and I'll sing you a couple. But anyway, just a happy dad singing a song, right? And then verse 18, I will gather those who have been driven from the appointed festivals. There will be a tribute from you and a reproach on her. In other words, those people who've longed to get together, do you feel that this morning? People who've been scattered across the world, who just wanted to get back together and celebrate. Okay, I'm going to bring you back together. Yes, at that time, I will deal with all who oppress you. And listen to who he will save, verse 19. I will save the lame and gather the outcasts. And I will make those who were disgraced throughout the earth receive praise and fame. Doesn't say I'm going to gather the people who had the most power. I'm going to gather the lame. Can I encourage you with that, folks? Be lame. No, that sounded weird, didn't it? Yeah, it's be weak. It's his weakness where the strength comes in, and the outcast, the disgraced. He's like, that's who I'm looking for. Oh, verse 20, listen to how this ends. At that time, I will bring you back, or as other translation says, I love this, I will bring you home. Isn't that beautiful? I will bring you home. Yes, at that time I will gather you. I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. The Lord has spoken. I don't know what home is to you. If you've lived in a lot of places, home is a people, right? Home is your people and you're with them, right? You kind of go through this strange phase in life, like where maybe you're married and you've lived away, but when it's Thanksgiving, you say, well, I'm going to go home because your parents still live in that house where you lived as a kid maybe, and that still kind of feels like home, but yet it's not all home, and you've got home where you are with your little family, right? And home takes on different meanings, and yet there's something in us that knows this isn't home and that there's a homecoming, and so God's going to take the lame and the oppressed and the disgraced and those who have borne shame, and he's going to bring them all back together and say, this is home. And you're going to stand out among all the peoples of the earth. Now, What a great question we need to ask, though. How in the world did we get from jealous God of wrath in chapter 1 and chapter 2? How did we get from him and that look on that face to God who sings over his people? How did we get from one to the other? How does he just lay aside judgment? Did we stop sinning somewhere along the way? Did the world just suddenly get better? This is what I wanted to skip and come back to it because it's just so good. Go back to verse 11 if you've got your Bible. On that day you will not be put to shame because of everything you have done in rebelling against me. And then the haughty will not be there, the jubilantly arrogant. I will leave a meek and humble people among you. They will take refuge of the Lord. No more lies. And then go down to verse 15. Sing for joy, daughter Zion. Shout loudly, Israel. Be glad and celebrate. The Lord has removed your punishment. Zephaniah, he couldn't necessarily see what God was going to do down in between the mountain ranges, but something's going to happen where God is going to remove the punishment. God's going to remove the shame. Now, if you were to go back to Jeremiah, you would see this, that somewhere along the line, there's going to be a new covenant. And when the author of Hebrews, whoever he was, wrote Hebrews, he was trying to get the people to see that there is a new and better covenant. And if you're trying to return to an old covenant, you're going to something that's just not worth returning to. And in Hebrews 8, he quotes Jeremiah and he says, "See, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their ancestors and on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt." It says they did not continue in that covenant. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother or sister saying, 'Know the Lord.' They will know all know me from the least to the greatest." Listen, and this is said by Jeremiah hundreds of years before, "For I will forgive their wrongdoing and will never again remember their sins." How is he going to do that? Because his son is going to come along and he's going to be there in a meal with his disciples and he's going to have this cup in his hand and he's going to say, "This is my blood of a new covenant shed for you." He's going to, the jealous God, the singing God, what does he do to remove judgment, to remove punishment so that he doesn't punish our rebellion? Is that he takes it and puts it on his son who bears it willingly. And that's where it goes, so that there's a brand new covenant, so that when we gather together, when you fast forward to Revelation and you see this new thing happening, who's in the middle of it all? A lamb. A lamb. But he's a lion. He's a lion and a lamb. He's both. What is he? He's a conquering, mighty warrior. He is mighty to save. He's a lion, but he's a lamb, a quiet, gentle lamb, with wounds, wounded for our transgressions. So the jealous God, longing for our love, longing, deserving of our heart, puts that on his son, and one day we will get to hear him sing. How many of the old songs, right? What was the old hymn? "And then in scenes of glory, I'll sing a new song. And it will be the old, old story that I have sung so long. I love to tell the story." You remember that, right? There's all these old hymns that we're going to keep singing. Only there's going to be a new voice in our midst. And we'll sing about the gospel because it's just that good. So God has judged his son. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There is no condemnation. There is no shame. So, what do you see in his face for you this morning? Can you see delight? Can you see that he is not begrudgingly receiving you? "Well, I have to. You're a bit of a mess, but I promised. Come on in, right? Like he's sick of you or tired of you or regrets that he saved you in the first place, right? No, you see a look of delight on his face. You get the same thing that his son got when he comes up out of the water and he says, "This is my beloved son, in him I'm well pleased." That's the look you get on God's face, right? There's no condemnation there, no face there, no shame, face of shame. God will judge. God will have a people. If God will judge, what does that leave us to do? That leaves us to work for justice, not revenge. Right? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You can be people of peace. You can be people of justice, right? Believing in a God of judgment does not make us more judgmental because we can leave it in his hands, right? So we're free to just do justice and love mercy. Mercy. He will have a people, so what are we? We're ambassadors sent with the word of the king. It's the more you read the minor prophets, the more you hear these words. I'm amazed as I read the minor prophets that the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 are right there. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who gets the kingdom? The poor in spirit, the humble, right? Who gets comforted? Those who mourn. Who inherits the earth? The humble. It's almost like Jesus had read the minor prophets. Where did he get this, right? Who gets filled? The people who hunger for and thirst for righteousness. Who gets shown mercy? People who show mercy. Who gets to see God? The pure in heart. Who gets called sons of God? The peacemakers. The people who are persecuted because of righteousness, they get the kingdom. Right? It's right out of the prophets. And Jesus comes along and says, okay, it's time for me to show you what the kingdom of God looks like. We talk about the day of the Lord. It's not the day of man. We're not in control. That's obvious. God's in control. He does what he does to show that we can be free to be humble, be free to mourn, we can be free to be weak, be free to be merciful, be free to be peacemakers. Not to strive after these things. We're free to do that because he's taking care of everything else, right? I want to pray, and I just want to pray these Beatitudes for you and for you. I almost forgot the people on camera today. It's so good to have you here that I forgot. Sorry out there, family, but why don't we bow our heads and let's pray, and let me pray these for us. Lord, I pray that you would make of us a people who are poor in spirit. I pray that you would make of us a people who know what it is to mourn deeply. Make of us a humble people. Make us a people who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. God, make us a merciful people. Make us pure and single-hearted, just like Zephaniah said, just like Jesus said. A one-hearted, desirous of one thing, pure in heart. Lord, in a world filled with unrest, make us peacemakers. In a world that's hungry for power, make us meek and gentle. In a world that's hungry for things, make us hungry for you. In a world that wants to try to put a smiley face on things, help us to mourn. And may we take the risk that leads to persecution and know that we're blessed in doing so. God, make us kingdom people. And God, for the people out there listening to the sound of my voice, watching on camera, for the people in this room, Lord, if we just can't see the smile on your face, it's so easy to think of you as just frustrated and angry, and it's not you. Oh, Lord, lift us up. see your face shining upon us, giving us peace. Thank you. Thank you. We rest in your control. We rest in your love. We rest in the God who sings over us. In your name we pray, Jesus. Thank you for making this possible, King Jesus. Thank you for making this possible. Thank you for bearing our sin and our shame so that we get to smile at the Father. Thank you. We look forward, Jesus, to singing about the gospel with you. In your name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Morning at Creekside Church in Spring, Texas. We're glad you joined us. For more information, please check out our website at www.mycreeksidechurch.org.